When COVID hit,
pretty much all of the webcams and type of equipment used for streaming was sort of immediately bought up by the marketplace. And so we were actually waiting on a couple different cameras and some more setup equipment to be able to accommodate all the kinds of things we're doing. One of the things I need to do is stick to my little piece of tape here. So unless Roger comes out and makes some hand motions towards me that I have to get back to my spot, I'll try and stay on my spot. Rick says I'm good. All right. Rick has me, because on, again, if you're watching on Facebook, you won't see all of the advances that Rick and I have been making. If you're watching on YouTube or live through the church website, Rick can show the slides so you don't have to kind of look at them behind me here. Over the last while, we've been in the book of Exodus, and we've been focusing on the liberation of the children of Israel from Egypt. Now, last week, we were going to look at the Red Sea crossing, but I woke up early Friday morning with a fever and some intestinal issues, and so Friday, I had a COVID test, which came back negative, which was wonderful that it was negative, but that's why we missed Sunday last week. And we will be in the Ten Commandments until we're in Advent. And Pete asked, well, should we push the sermon back? I said, no, because then we'll only get nine commandments in. And so we're going to be in the Ten Commandments until Advent, and we'll be looking at the Heidelberg Catechism as well as we're making our way to Advent. The first commandment. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, probably for many of us growing up, if we grew up as Christians or in the church, this seemed like one of the more obvious commandments. But if you think about it a little bit, there's actually quite a bit going on behind the scene to think about. You shall have no other gods before me. If you grew up in this late enlightenment, late modernity period, you might say, what other gods? Many people don't believe in any god at all. What do you mean, no other gods before me? Are there gods alongside of? Are there gods beneath? Are there gods behind? What, in fact, is a god? And in fact, the commandment begins, if you look at the history of interpretation, there are a lot of questions about, in fact, how to number the commandments. Some traditions believe the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And the second commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And you'd say, well, that doesn't make any sense. One seems to be a command, another isn't. So there's a lot of discussion about this. But historically, this has been called the Ten Commandments, or in Hebrew, the Ten Words. And this is actually a formal ceremony that is happening. And it's all set up in chapter 19. I'll read a few little snippets of chapter 19. When Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Though the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, I can see already, Rick, that every week we set up things a little bit differently, trying to improve it. And I made a little different setting on this screen that I'm going to have to pay for during this sermon.
I can see the words up there.
Okay, so I'll get through. Those of you who are Tolkien fans who watch The Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit know that it seemed J.R.R. Tolkien used a little device to get the hobbits out of trouble. He couldn't get them out any other way. And those were the eagles. Where in Tolkien, the eagles would swoop down and rescue the hobbits or the dwarves from a problem that Tolkien didn't seem to be able to write his way out of. I sometimes wonder if Tolkien didn't get this phrase here from Exodus 19. Because even though eagles are big birds, none of us can imagine an eagle bearing anyone the size of me up. But here it is in Exodus 19. The Lord characterizes his salvation of his people of Israel as he raised them up on eagle's wings, that he carried them out of their distress, out of their slavery. And then this next line is so tender. Now I'm on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. If you remember during the Exodus passage, when they were in Egypt, that the call was that they go out into the wilderness to worship him. And that worship service is in many ways something like a wedding ceremony. That Israel was to be the bride and the Lord was to be the groom, and they were to leave Egypt and they were to be wed to the Lord in the desert, and they would be out of the whole earth his treasured possession. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now, priests are intermediaries, and the vision here is very similar to the vision that many Christians are aware of, that the church, at the beginning of the book of Acts, is to be Jesus' witness to the world. Jesus, at the beginning of the book of Acts, the disciples say to him, "Now will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus seems to sidestep the question, but if you understand the mission of Israel, what he basically says is that the disciples will fulfill the mission of Israel. Now will you restore the kingdom to Israel? It is not for you to know the times or the hours, but you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. If you understand that answer by Jesus at the beginning of the book of Acts, you will understand this phrase here in the book of Exodus. I raised you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my commandments, then of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel will be God's witness to the whole world if they obey him and keep his covenant. Israel steps in and says, "I do. We will do everything the Lord has said." Now, some of you already are starting to think, "I've read the story." Now, what's beginning here is a covenant. And a covenant is one of the most crucial concepts of Old Testament theology. A covenant is sort of like an agreement, but a little bit deeper. We often talk about, you might look at a marriage and say, is a marriage a contract? Well, a marriage has an aspect of a contract, but a marriage is really a covenant. It's between people, and it's more rounded, it's more relational, it's richer, it's deeper, it's fuller. And there are varieties of different kinds of covenants in the ancient Near East, and you can find versions of them scattered throughout other ancient Near East literature. And what's happening here in Exodus 20 with these 10 words is, in a sense, they are marriage vows between the Lord and Israel. And the Lord is saying, "Here is the covenant, my covenant with you. You shall have no other gods before me." And if you read marriage vows, forsaking all others is part of the marriage vow. John Walton goes on to note that John Walton is an expert in comparative religions in the ancient Near East. And what he notes is that these 10 words, this ceremony here, is sort of unique. Many people compare it to other ancient moral codes, which is often how we look at the Ten Commandments and how we think of them. What follows is traditionally called the Ten Commandments. Most of these commandments are brief, negative injunctions. There are no exact parallels to this list from other ancient Near East societies, although a few texts present similarities. Such texts are not legal texts, however. One, a Sumerian wisdom text, which I'll quote from in a little bit, offers advice of how to conduct a happy and productive life. And you can read the Ten Commandments in this light. You can read the Ten Commandments, in fact, with many moral filters to sort of, well, are these commandments? Yes. Are they marriage vows? Well, sort of. Are they a covenant between God and his people? Well, yes. And what's interesting is if you compare them to other similar documents, you'll find a variety of things, like do not extend your house too close to a public space. It will cause an obstruction. Do not steal anything. Don't kill yourself. My son, don't commit murder. Don't laugh with a girl if she is married. The slander arising from it is strong. You can think about the valence of that. Don't plan lies. It is discrediting. Don't speak fraudulently. In the end, it will bind you like a trap. Don't have sexual intercourse with your slave girl. She will neglect you. And you just get a sense of this ancient society and think, this is sort of ancient wisdom literature, similar to what might you find in Proverbs or some of the middle books in the Old Testament. But you sort of see it's set in the ancient world, but when we read them today, it kind of feels strange. Another text comes from the Egyptian Book of the Dead, Spell 125, and describes how a man might obtain a blissful life after death. We've looked before at some elements of the Book of the Dead, how the heart of a person is weighed, and if it's heavier than a feather, then the little demon dog eats the heart and you're consigned to a bad afterlife. The deceased is to declare his innocence by naming nearly 80 actions, not 10, nearly 80 actions he did not commit during life. A high standard indeed. These include actions prescribed by the Ten Commandments. I have not robbed, I have not been envious, I have not killed people, I have not copulated with a man's wife, I have not debased the god in my town. They're also included a range of other actions. I have not deprived an orphan, I have not made suffering for anyone. That one would seem rather difficult to commit to at the end of one's life. But it goes on from there, and a variety of ways a person can, at their moment of judgment, basically assert their innocence before the gods. The Code of Hammurabi is often the ancient document that is compared mostly to the Ten Commandments. And you can find it here on this stele. This stele was discovered, and here you have the god, and the god is giving the law to the king, Hammurabi. And I was curious because we're dealing with the first commandment, so I wanted to know, how did the Code of Hammurabi begin? Well, rule one, if a man brings an accusation against a man and charge him with a capital crime but cannot prove it, he, the accuser, shall be put to death. Sort of like bear false witness. If a man charge a man with sorcery and cannot prove it, he who is charged with sorcery will go to the river. Into the river he shall throw himself, and if the river overcome him, his accuser shall take to himself his house or his estate. You'll notice here a trial by water. We've talked about baptism as sort of a ceremonial trial. We looked at the Book of Daniel. Paul looked at Monty Python's witch test. This is a trial. But now, pay attention here. This is how the covenant begins. Or is it a covenant? Or is it law? Or is it wisdom? One of the stark things we note about the Ten Commandments is its focus. It begins at the beginning. There's an order to it. There's a discipline about it. There's a brevity about it. This is part of the reason the Ten Commandment has endured and stands out. Many people will say, well, there's all these other ancient Near East texts, and you can find similarities between those texts and the Ten Commandments, and that is true. But if you set the Ten Commandments next to these other documents, the quality of it, the nature of it, is startlingly different. And I think this is part of the reason it endures today. And if you follow along in the flow of the story of the Bible, it's dramatically different, and it fits in with the overall narrative of the entire scripture. The Bible begins with God making of a good world. And he doesn't do so by creating a sun god and a moon god and a river god and a fertility gods and all of these other gods. He has these functionaries, but we're not to worship these functionaries. They themselves are not gods. That was radical in the ancient Near East, because if you read the comparative religions, you have all these other gods running around. And the way to make your life work is to appease these other gods and pray to these other gods and deal with these other gods. You find none of that in the book, you know, you find none of that in the Bible at all. Then the image bearers, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, rebel in the garden, and they're exiled from the garden. And the ground is cursed. They are not cursed, but the ground is cursed, and the womb is cursed. And then there's the corruption of their children, the first sons, Cain and Abel. One kills the other. And if you follow the line in Genesis 4 and 5 and 6, you see human corruption growing even as human population and technology and power increase. And you watch this happen. And you watch it slide into chaos. And God decides to arrest the chaos by doing what many imagine. Well, this is how you fix the world. You separate the good from the bad. And that's true. Separate the good from the bad. And so take all the bad people and kill all the bad people and save the very best human being, which is what happens in the flood. But then after the flood, Noah, the best human being, and his family slide into corruption again. Then you have the Tower of Babel, and it seems the whole first portion of Genesis stops, and the focus changes on Abram, and God calls Abram. And you'd think if God was going to create a nation to be priests over the world, he would have picked a fertile couple. But he picks a couple, the one thing they can't seem to do, he's successful in everything else, the one thing Abram and Sarah can't seem to do is have a child. And then Abram and Sarah keep trying to prime the pump. Maybe my servant, maybe my nephew, maybe via my slave I can have a baby. And God keeps saying, no, 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 Sarah will have a child. And then he has the child, and the child becomes probably a young boy or perhaps a preteen or something like that. And God says, sacrifice the boy. Abram can hardly believe it, but he obeys. And at the last moment, release the boy. And a lamb is provided in place of the boy. And then Jacob. God comes to Jacob and says, I'll bless you. And Jacob says, I'm not so sure, but if you do, I'll give you 10%. And on and on it goes until finally Jacob wrestles with God and is renamed Israel. And then Jacob has these sons, and the sons are quarrelsome, and they don't get along. And he's got the wives and the slaves of the wives, and the whole family's a mess. And finally, the 10 sons beat up the 11th son and throw him in a cistern and plan to kill him. But one says, you know, there's no money in killing him. Let's sell him to the cousins. So off they go into Egypt. And then they go into Egypt, and God rescues the whole world through the dreams and visions of Joseph. And then God hears their cry in slavery, and God calls Moses, and God humiliates the gods of Empire Egypt, and God destroys the army of Empire Egypt, and God makes good on his promise to free Israel, and God brings them out into the desert, and he sets them around the mountain, and he says, put a limit around the mountain. I myself will come down into the mountain, and I will marry you. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and the earth will one day begin to see what I intended for the world right from the beginning, and you yourself will do it. And that's where we are. And so God appears in glory, and it's the day of the Lord, and he's on the mountain, and he speaks directly to the people, and they're all ready to go. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You will have no other gods before me. This is an exclusive relationship. You are to be my cherished possession. I will be your God. And together we will build the kind of happy home that probably every married couple who stands on a stage and promises fidelity to each other does. This God is completely different from all the other gods of all the other nations. You don't talk to the sun to make it shine. One of the Christian saints who loved to talk to nature was Saint Francis. But notice, brother sun, sister moon. They're not gods. In a sense, nature is our sibling. We have one God. What is different about this God? He's completely different from all of the other gods of the nations. And Israel's relationship is supposed to have a sort of radical fidelity. Now, again, this has been noticed by scholars for years. You read the Bible, you read the Book of the Dead, you read the ancient Babylonian and Assyrian sources, and it's completely different. The creation story isn't about a bunch of smaller gods you need to cut side deals with. There are other spiritual beings, but this one is supreme and alone to be worshipped. This God is the central character of the story from the beginning to the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Apart from this God, there is no life worth having or keeping. He is reaching out to redeem his broken, rebellious, fallen creation. And this is where the trouble starts. Because what we had to do to get to the Ten Commandments was skip a few stories in between, and you could already see that right away, Israel is not ready to be a bride. Israel is not ready to fulfill the covenant vows. There's trouble before the engagement. There's trouble in the wedding vows, and before they leave Sinai, there'll be more trouble still. Was Israel insincere in making her vows? Many of us who've been married or experienced marriage for a long time, we go to weddings and we see those young couples up there, kids in their 20s, and they're so full of ambition, they're so full of ideas, and they say, I do, and they're so sincere, and many veterans in the back sit there and think, they have no idea what they are getting into. They have no idea the challenges they will face. They don't know themselves. They don't know each other. Life is going to throw a ton at them. And they will stumble and fall in ways they can't imagine they ever would. Here we are. This is the story with us and God. Israel says, we will do everything. We'll keep it. We'll be faithful. The question of the covenant, if the covenant promises are to be kept, is someone needs to keep our side. And what the story of the Old Testament is that God again and again and again forgives, tries to restore. The story of the Old Testament is one where God continues to struggle with his wayward wife, which is Israel. And again and again and again, the prophets cast it in those terms. Someone will need to come. And so God sort of plays an interesting trick, because we need a human being to fulfill our side, but we can't find a human being capable to fulfill this side. We need someone with divine power. And so what does God do? He sends his son, who is God and who is man. He has the strength to fulfill, but he's got the quality of being a human being capable to hold up our end of the covenant. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have the story. When they had gone, the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, so as to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I had called my son. And what we see in the new covenant is that Jesus fulfills the old covenant. And so as we go through the Ten Commandments, we're going to keep asking this question. This is old covenant in the context of Israel, but we're reading it as new covenant in the context of Christ. And so it's in that tension, we saw this in the Sermon on the Mount, it's in that tension that we begin to apply the old covenant in the new context. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. Misery, we can't keep the covenant. Deliverance, Christ comes and keeps the covenant for us. Gratitude, now we can employ the old covenant and use it in gratitude to live out the salvation that has been won for us by another. Jesus fulfills the covenant. How do we relate to these commandments now? This is the Lord our God who delivered us from Egypt. And you might say, I've never been to Egypt. I'd like to go to Egypt. I'd like to see the pyramids. I'd like to see the Sphinx. It's symbolic. The Lord delivers us from Empire Egypt, Empire Babylon, Empire Rome, Empire Washington. Empire is a continual theme through the Bible. We are to be his treasured possession, his holy people. Well, what does that mean? Do I vote for the blue or the red? Do I vote for Trump or Biden? I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. As a Christian, this is part of what you figure out. But the point is, we're delivered from Egypt. We're into a new space. We're into a new life. We shall have no other gods before him. Now, if you've heard preachers preach on this text, we almost always look at idolatry in a different way. They redid the slide. What does the Lord require of us from the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites. Well, where does that come from? Well, if I believe I have to somehow talk to the sun or the moon or the clouds or the fires or the gods of California drought, well, suddenly I'm in a different mode. And the commandment is one God, one person, three persons actually, one God that we relate to. That I rightly know the only true God, trust him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor God with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against God's will in any way. Now again, this is not done out of fear. This is done out of gratitude because Christ has fulfilled the covenant. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside the only true God who has revealed himself in the Word. What is my short definition of a Christian? Someone who trusts Jesus more than they trust themselves. Because usually I find, well, I trust in this or I trust in that, I trust in a vaccine, I trust in a political party, I trust in a person, I trust in a bank account, I trust in an investment, I trust in a government. There's all these different things that we, in fact, normally do trust, but finally we trust in the God that is beneath it. We trust the sun to shine because it's put there by the faithful God. We trust the moon to shine because it's put there by the faithful God. God mediates his glory and his goodness to us through many ways, but when these other things begin to displace God, then we're trusting in a lesser thing. The first commandment, the marriage vow, where we begin the conversation of a new life in a new world with a God who can be trusted, amidst a people who are faithless, struggling, and flaky. We remain there, but by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ, it's misery, deliverance, gratitude. Nah, we have to secure our way. Let's pray. Lord, we tend to fall off one way or another with this commandment. We're filled with our own self-righteousness by saying, I haven't worshipped another God, when in fact our hearts are pulled and rest on other things besides you. Or we imagine the commandment too limiting. I'll be my own God and broker deals with other spiritual or or physical forces. You ask us, Lord, to be your bride. You ask us, Lord, to be faithful to you. And we are not good at being faithful. Any of us who are married understand that human beings struggle with fidelity. Help us, Lord, out of gratitude, to live up to the promises you've made for us and you fulfilled in your Son. Help us, Lord, to be your cherished possession, to obey you completely, and to follow you all the days of our life. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.